Okay, this morning we have two texts for you to consider. The first one, Sister Linda is going to read to us. Come on up, Sister Linda. In your pew Bible, it's on page 686, if you're using your pew Bible. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and Sister Linda will read us verses 1 to 6. Thank you very much.
Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful praise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker.
Thanks be to the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, indeed you are the King Most High. We adore you and magnify your name. We ask you, Lord God, now that you would bless your word, the teaching of your word, as we, your children, start the consideration of another book of the Bible. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our studies, strengthen our will and our obedience, and cause us to see, Lord God, your plan for not only our own lives, but for the course of history. And we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, having read that, I'll invite you now to turn over to Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. And if you're using your pew Bible, that's on page 567. We're going to begin Esther today. We had an introduction last time, which was 2 weeks ago. Anytime you start a study of a new book of the Bible, the first thing that you need to do is to orient yourselves to the time and place. Hopefully the last time we were together, the introduction from Deuteronomy at least reminded you that the major catastrophe of Israelite history in the Old Testament era was the captivity and the exile, and that took place 700 or 800 years after the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And in keeping with his initial warning to them in Deuteronomy as they were about to enter, God eventually did scatter them from the Promised Land after generations of gradually worsening idolatry and iniquity. And the most devastating blow came when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his people demolished the temple and ended the line of David, ended the kingship of the line of David. That took place in 587 or 586 BC. And the curtain rises on the book of Esther about 100 years after that. Okay, so by this time, even great Babylon itself is a thing of the past. You can read in Daniel chapter 5 about the fall of Babylon, where King Belshazzar, the drunken feast, the writing on the wall, the hand of God, the writing on the wall. God has weighed you in the balance and found you wanting, Belshazzar. Your kingdom is taken from you and divided between who? Between the Medes and the Persians. Okay, Daniel 5:30 says that very night King Belshazzar was slain and the kingdom passed to Darius the Mede and also to Cyrus the Persian. Okay, that's about 50 years, ballpark, after the demolition of the temple. That fearsome Babylonian Empire, which wreaked havoc across the whole ancient Near East and which was God's instrument of punishment upon his disobedient people, that empire fell, and the Persians replaced them as the world's dominant superpower, an even mightier, more expansive kingdom than Babylon before it. Okay, you'll remember, though, also from Daniel, the vision of the statue, right? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the gold head and all of that, right? This is the chest and arms of silver. Another kingdom will rise after you, O Nebuchadnezzar, inferior to yours, inferior. Okay, it's greater in extent, the Persian Empire is greater in extent by far than Babylon ever was, but Daniel called it inferior. So in the chronology of the Bible, where are we? Okay, your Bible's not, the books are not arranged in necessarily chronological order. Esther falls after all of the Old Testament prophets, except maybe Malachi. It's after Daniel. It's after Haggai and Zechariah, who, if you remember, they had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, you're going to serve the Babylonians 70 years, right? And so after that 70 years, the temple was rebuilt. So the second temple does exist there in Jerusalem. Esther, however, has nothing to do with Jerusalem and nothing to do with the temple. Okay, time-wise, we are plopped right in the middle of the book of Ezra. Okay, Ezra, right between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, there's a gap of years. This whole story takes place in that gap of years before Ezra the man himself, before Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. Okay, but it's after the famous Persian king Darius. So we meet another king by the name of Xerxes. He's the son of Darius. The Hebrew Bible's name for him, especially if you have King James or New King James, is Ahasuerus. Okay, in Hebrew, it's something like Ahasuerosh. Or in Persian, it's even harder. It starts with the letter X. It's like Shayarsha, something like that. It apparently means ruler of heroes. Okay, Shayarsha. Anyway, English people call him Xerxes. He's famous from history for his wars with the Greeks, as his father Darius was. Maybe you heard of the famous Battle of Marathon. Okay, that's why we have this race called a marathon. That was Darius getting trounced by the Greeks, and somebody ran from the battle, 26 miles or whatever it is, to bring news of the victory over the Persians. Maybe you also have heard of the Battle of Thermopylae, which was where a mere 300 Spartan soldiers held off thousands and thousands of Persians at a narrow pass between two cliffs. That's Xerxes, right? That was Xerxes beating his forces to death against the Greeks. Xerxes eventually won the day, but it was a very, very costly victory. And a year later, the Greeks trounced him too and sent him packing back to Persia for good. Okay, those things happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Esther, but that's the Xerxes. The book of Esther does not mention any of his conquests or military defeats or victories, but historians from that time give us a character portrait of Xerxes the man and of his pride and his grandeur and his love of excess and display. That for sure is the feeling that you get from the opening of the text of Esther. And I think it's important for us to orient ourselves to this sense of my personal glory and greatness and royal splendor, which provides the backdrop for this particular story of God's care for his people. Okay, so let's meet Xerxes, and we will consider the sort of life that he chooses to live. All right, so Esther chapter 1, verse 1. So when you hear Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes. Okay, what came to pass, maybe I'll wait for that. All right, it came to pass, right? Okay. All right, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces. Here's something for little David, from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Susa, or Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, okay, so we can pinpoint that, that's 483 BC, it's 103 years after the destruction of the temple. Okay, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, with the powers, or the word maybe is forces, that's a military word, his army leaders probably. Okay, with the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days, for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law or with the decree of the king, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. And Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right. So for what it's worth, the span of time covered by the book of Esther, we meet Xerxes here in the third year of his reign, which is the first segment of the story. Esther becomes queen in the seventh year of his reign, so 4 years later. That's the second segment of the story. And then all of the business with Haman takes place in the 12th year of his reign. So we start in like 483 BC. The book ends in about 474 BC, so 9 years later. Xerxes ended up ruling for 21 years and then was assassinated by one of his generals. Anyway, his son Artaxerxes becomes king, and we know him from Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Anyway, ancient as all of this stuff is, there's something rather familiar about all of this grandiose and pompous display, is there not? Okay, and it's almost to the point of obscene how lavish and opulent all of this display is. Okay, but this is the effect that having great power always has upon men. Okay, and in that regard, times have hardly changed. Clearly, the emphasis here in the opening of Esther is on the excess of the Persian kingdom and king. So first thing, the expanse of his empire. 127 provinces. So, I mean, going from east to west, you know, you start with India, you go all the way across what's now Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Israel, down into Egypt, down into the Sudan, Armenia in the north, and then across all of Turkey and now trying to push into Greece. Okay, quite a huge amount of territory, by far the largest ancient empire up until that point. It's roughly 3,000 miles from border to border, which is roughly the size of the continental U.S. We read about the splendor of Solomon in the Bible, right, and how nobody's riches matched Solomon. Solomon's empire at its greatest was about the size of New Jersey. Okay, so this is 250 times more territory than Solomon ever ruled over, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 million people under one man's rule. Okay, one man at the top. What do you think this does to one man's pride? Right, the great king, the king of kings. That's his title, king of kings. Not enough for him. Okay, the narrator tells us that the king made a feast. All right, feasts or banquets, if you like, they come up several times in the book of Esther, and it's a nice literary device. In the beginning, in the middle, and the end of Esther, you have feasts come into play. The feast of this opening scene tells us what we need to know about King Xerxes. He is not a man known for restraint and moderation. Okay, who is the feast for? His family and a few close friends? No. The guys down at the office? No. It's for all of his officials and servants. It says all the powers of Persia and Media and the nobles and the princes of the provinces, right? 127 provinces. Okay, so think about this. It's kind of hard to imagine, maybe. Like the United States has 50 states. Imagine if there are 127. All the governors, the senators, you know, the assemblymen, the heads of the rich families, the officers over the National Guard, the judges, the police commissioners, like anybody who's anybody with power, whoever you can call officials, nobles, princes, and powers. Okay, with all of these administrative regions and all of the ethnicities that are encompassed by the boundaries of the empire, you can hardly imagine what a display, right? How many chieftains and princelings and military men there must have been here. They all come to this one central place, to Susa. It's called a citadel in our version. It means like a fortified palace city. Must be several thousand of these men. They don't come all at the same time, maybe, I don't know, maybe not. Maybe they're not all there the entire 6 months, but they all come And I'm sure each one of them did not come alone. You know, you have your household, your retainers, and all of your personnel and entourage with you. Okay? What's the occasion for this? Is there a holy day? I mean, is this some kind of religious celebration? No. It's to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. That's the occasion, right? It's to impress them all. It's to show off, right? To put on a display of wealth and plenty. Not for a day, not for a week, for 6 whole months. The feasting, the drinking, the entertainments, right? The lavish display goes on and on. Now, some of the commentators are quite confident that what Xerxes may be doing here in this outpouring of wealth is planning for the invasion of Greece. Which his father, like I said, that stuff happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Esther. His father Darius had attempted this, had been rebuffed. Xerxes is going to try again. And all of this outpouring of wealth and generosity is to enlist the help of the chieftains and so on in his expedition. Okay, well, that's beside the point maybe. The riches, the power, and the glory to seek it and to gain it. Why? Obviously, so you can indulge it, right? That is the whole of life's ambition for very many people. How much is enough? It's never enough, right? Because the whole point is to splurge and to be envied and to be on display, right? You get it, you splurge, you go get some more. Why? So that you can spend that too. And this is what, friends, this is what power politics is all about, isn't it? The banqueting, the spending, the indulging, the plotting on how to acquire more. Why? So you can spend that as well. Okay, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his majesty for many days, 180 days. You would think after 180 days, maybe you would get, you would grow exhausted by it all. I guess you would be wrong. Or, you know, at least after a while, you know, maybe it would take you even longer, okay? Apparently, even that's not enough. Scripture speaks of those whose God is their belly, but their destiny is destruction, right? Their God is their belly, but their destiny is destruction. Okay, even after that, that's not enough. After 180 days, there's another, which in my mind, it seems like an after party of the party. For everyone who's in the palace, right? It says everyone in the citadel Shushan, from great to small. So think of all the staff, all the servants, right? It's hundreds more people. To me, and you know, I'm not sure how true this is, but this seems to me like a thank you party from the king to reward all of the people who live there and work there for putting on such a great and grand display for the last 6 months and making him look so excellent and amazing. Okay, and what's the reward for them? Well, of course, it's more eating and drinking, okay? This is where you get the details. You get more details as to the decor than the first one, and suggesting to me that the author of Esther was present. Describes the blue and white curtains, purple accents, you know, the silver and the marble, and, you know, just think of all the money that is being poured into just decorations, right? Even the floor is expensive. That's why I think it tells us this. This version says white and black marble, turquoise, and alabaster. Other versions may say porphyry, which it's sort of that dark red, reddish-purple stone. Maybe you see some of the red granite, like tombstones that you see out there, but it's expensive. Porphyry, mother of pearl. Okay, obviously that's hard to come by. And precious stones. Right, porphyry, mother of pearl, and precious stone. Okay, the idea is rare, costly materials that are really only within reach of the very, very rich and used to do what? To pave the floor, right? So it's to boggle the eye, you know, it's to dazzle and to put on a display so people can walk on. You know, I have so much money that I can pave my entire royal courtyard with precious stones. Okay, and the furniture, gold and silver. Right, the drinking vessels, each one gold, each one unique, as if, you know, a drink tastes better when you drink it out of a $1,000 cup versus a $1 cup, okay? You know, people who say that money is no object, You ever hear that expression, money is no object? Okay. People who say money is no object, I think money is the only object, right? It's the idea is I need to have so much of it so that I don't have to think about it. I can waste it. I can spend it and throw it around like water and just be completely thoughtless about it. You know, you can dump a bunch of it into just decorations, right? Think of the people in the kingdom who would love to have one of those silver curtain rods or one of those marble pillars, okay? Anyway, the thing that makes me think this is a thank you party is where it says the drinking is not compulsory, right? Everybody just, look, have whatever you want. We're just going to throw open the royal pantry. We're going to bring out the good stuff. And everybody just, you know, everybody enjoy yourself. It's on me, okay? Royal wine in abundance according to the generosity or the liberality of the king. Okay, you might think he's just being nice, but that would be naive, right? Powerful people have it figured out that lavishing gifts upon people from time to time keeps them loyal. Okay, free stuff. A few days of feasts and entertainments, it's a small price to pay to gain their devotion. Okay, but you have to ask, how is this stuff actually all paid for? How does the government pay for anything? Well, what you call benefits, right? Government benefits, where does it come from? It comes from the pockets of the people, right? Where did Xerxes get the wealth from? It came from plunder. It came from conquest. It came from tribute. It came from taxes. So I like how the King James Version says that the king made a feast rather than the king gave a feast. He didn't give anything, right? He just ordered it to be done, right? Let's have a feast. We've got money to burn. Well, yeah, where did it come from? So I keep telling people, the government does not love you, okay? They're not giving you money and stimulus checks and health care and so on because they're kind and they want to share. They're trying to buy your loyalty, okay? They need you to vote. They want to be popular so that they can stay where they are, which is where the real money is. So they write bills about spending packages and about giving people benefits. You know who the big beneficiaries are? The cronies, the officials, the agency directors, the representatives, the senators, the corporate overlords, right? Okay, the saying goes, it's a big club and you ain't in it, okay? They have galas and balls and five-star symposiums and forums and stuff where they decide how they're going to divide up the world. And they give each other awards and so on, and they show off their splendor and their greatness to each other. And, of course, they broadcast it on TV so that you can catch a glimpse of their greatness and splendor. And they establish foundations with their names on it, and they hand out money by philanthropy. And what they really want is for others to bask in their glory and say, oh, how generous you all are. And, oh, how I wish I could be one of those stars. You know, what a joy it is merely to get a sip, a taste of the king's private reserve. Oh, how I would love to have that. Okay? And you find that capital cities around the globe are full to the brim of people who are lusting for a taste of that piece of the pie, right? A share of the limelight and the luxuries. Where does it all come from, though? Do they generate it? No, it all comes from outside of the city, from border to border, from the hundreds of millions of people that you rule over. That's where it all comes from. Okay? But you know what, friends? It's all right if you ain't in the club, okay? And it's a good thing, and I will tell you why. Because as this book will show, it is that very desire for wealth, mammon, influence, and glory, which is the source of so very much human suffering and grief, oppression, and violence, and malice in the world, okay? It is all right to be low, right, to be common folks, right? Not that common folks in a low station in life can't be overtaken by the love of money either, but right, if you all met a receptionist who can be a tyrant just as much as any king, okay, it's a good thing to keep away from all of that vainglory because it is the root of so much wickedness, the root of so much unjust human suffering. So there's the intrigues and the schemes and the wars and the devastation, right? Terrible events take place set in motion by what? Nothing but man's pride and vainglory, his sinful desire to predominate, to achieve supremacy, and to be worshipped, okay? To gain, to spend, to gain some more. Why? So you can spend that too, to exalt in my majesty and my magnificence, okay? The problem is man's pride and vanity, especially when they are injured, are responsible. Okay, we're going to see a man here, not for a couple chapters yet, but the more powerful someone is, their pride and vanity are extremely flammable. And unless God takes control, they will result in great, great suffering. Why, Xerxes, do you have to push the boundaries of your empire so far? Why do you have to conquer Greece? Why dash your armies to pieces against the Greeks, right? Why conscript thousands and thousands of young men from your 127 provinces to go and fight for your glory and in your name? Why do you have to plunder these towns and villages as far as the eye can see? It's the same very thing. Look at the world's superpowers today. Okay, why are we picking fights with each other? Is it the rulers who are going to go bleed and die when they go fight? It's not the upper crust in Washington or in Moscow or in Beijing who's going to do the suffering, right? I know why it happens. It's because you love to show off your splendor and magnificence and majesty to each other. You're addicted to a life of excess and indulgence. Okay, you love to have this big privileged class around you singing your praises and also eager to get a piece of the action. Who pays for it all? Okay, who's going to suffer for it all? Hundreds of millions of people. Okay, so two remarks by way of closing. First is, you know what Daniel said when Belshazzar boasted, I'm going to make you the third ruler in the kingdom, and I'm going to clothe you in purple and drape you in gold if you'll just, you know, read me this writing on the wall. Okay, you know what Daniel said? You can keep your gifts for yourself, O king, and give your rewards to somebody else. Haven't you learned anything? Didn't you learn from your father Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, how the Most High God gave him majesty and power, and all nations trembled before him, and whoever he wished he killed, and whoever he wished he kept alive, and whoever he wished he exalted, and whoever wished he humbled? But when he himself was lifted up in pride and hardened against God, he was deposed from his royal throne, his glory was taken away. Remember, he had to go out and eat grass like a cow, right? Until he acknowledged that the Most High God rules, he's the real ruler over the realm of men, and that he sets over it whomever he wants. And yet you, his son Belshazzar, you did not humble your own heart. Even though you were familiar with all of this, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Okay? Daniel said, keep your gifts. Keep yourselves free from the love of money, friends. Be content with such things as you have. That's what Hebrews says. That way, when Uncle Sam, your uncle, he loves you, right? When Uncle Sam comes bearing gifts with strings attached, right? You won't be tantalized by his pretend generosity. Okay, the Bible says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and mind your own business and work with your hands. That's how you learn about real generosity, right? You work with your own hands, you earn your own bread. That way, when you share, you're sharing something that you earned. Okay, that's generosity. It's not the king's liberality, right? The king spreading other people's money around, okay? You can't buy me with your so-called benefits. I know your benefits and your perks and your privileges. Okay, the Proverbs say, as Proverbs 23 says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what's on the table before you and put a knife to your own throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies. They are deceptive food. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for he is inwardly calculating. He says to you, eat, drink, but his heart is not with you. Now, the other thing to consider, and I'll leave you with this, do you know what's there in Susa today? The center of all of Xerxes' glory and his excess, nothing but the foundations overgrown by grass. If there is any marble, mother of pearl, silver, gold, precious stones, if any of that remains on the site at all, it's buried in the ruins. Okay, chances are it's all been long since carried away by the Greeks, by the Romans, by the Mongols, by nomads, by Europeans, you know, the French and the British. There's no palace there anymore. There's no more checkerboard, marble floor, or golden goblets, or the king's special reserve. Okay, there's desert waste. It's all leveled to the ground. And it reminds me of what the Lord said about the second temple. You see all of this majesty? You see all this magnificence? All of this splendor? Not one stone of it will be left upon another. It will all be thrown down. Okay, that is the ultimate end of man's ambition. That's the ultimate end of power politics, ruin. It's stuff, just stuff for the archaeologists to turn up centuries from now. So I wish you could see the picture I found. I guess you can look it up on Wikipedia. I wish you could see the picture of what's actually there on the site of Xerxes' palace now. Next to the ruins, there's this enormous castle built in the 1890s by a Frenchman, an archaeologist, a man named Jacques de Morgan, so that it was his base of operations while he's digging through the rubble of Xerxes' palace. Okay, to me, that is the height of irony. You built a whole castle, a splendid castle, so that you could dig through somebody else's ruins. Don't people learn anything? Okay, you see all these stones, all of this great cities that we've built, you know, it's all going to be thrown down. Okay, what is going to become of man's ambition? What is going to become of the cronies and the officials and the privileged class and the dispensers of government liberality? What are they going to have to say for themselves? Right? You spent your lives raking it in and pouring it out and raking in some more, living in excess and luxury. Jesus said, you receive honor from one another, but not, you never sought the honor that comes from the only God. Right? I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if somebody comes in their own name, you receive him well enough. You roll out the red carpet for him. How can you believe if it's your life's ambition to gain and spend and gain and spend and listen to people praise you? Okay, so don't place any significance on the honors and the gifts and the treasures that the kings of the world can bestow. They're a terrible source of temptation. And anything that they can give you is going to end up in the dust anyway, sooner or later. There is only one true king whose honors and treasures are not temporary. And what he gives is not fleeting, right? It's not going to crumble into dust and rubble. Right? Moth and rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It never fades away. Besides that, God truly gives it. Right? He doesn't make a feast. He gives, right? He gives freely. He gives of his own. He doesn't squeeze it out of this bunch of people and then, you know, wring it out on this bunch of people, right? That's a mockery of generosity. It all comes from his own hand, what we read in the psalm. Every beast of the forest is his, the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Lord is the great God. He is the great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea belongs to him because he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah, the Lord, our Maker. Someday Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of his kingdom. And his food and drink are not going to be for 7 days or not for 6 months. It's forever and ever, right? It's not limited to the great and the noble and the privileged class, right? His table has room for all who will receive his invitation and respond. Okay, the Bible says, come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. Even if you have no money, come and buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without price, without money. Why even waste your money on what cannot satisfy? Why do you spend your wages on what is not food? Listen to me, eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in my abundance. Blessed be the Lord. He daily loads us with benefits, the Lord, the word of God says. He is the God of our salvation. Let's ascribe to him majesty and splendor. Let's pray. Father, you are the great King, the great God. Who will not fear you, O Lord? It is you, Father, who gives wealth and who takes it away. I know, Lord, that you are the judge of every man. Whether we have little or much, we are going to answer to you, Lord, because these things are yours. So we thank you for the things that we do have. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from envy and from looking at others with jealousy and desiring some of the things that we see on television and in the news and what other people have and wish we could have. So we pray, Father, that you would protect us from temptation and that you would keep us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. In Jesus Christ, amen.